Father, we do thank you once again for this opportunity to study, to learn, to grow, to develop. And so we ask, Lord, that by your Spirit you would open eyes and give understanding and give us ears to hear what you might want to speak. May there be application made to our own lives. May there be understanding just from your Scripture. May you lead and guide each one of us this evening, Lord, as we study, as we apply ourselves. So bless 1 Corinthians 5 in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 5. We looked a little bit at this chapter on Sunday, kind of gave an overview of it. So I'm not going to repeat myself on certain points. I think I made them abundantly clear. So chapter 5 really starts a new section of the book of 1 Corinthians. The city of Corinth, to give you a little bit of a recap, was a very sexual city. They had a temple there, a temple to the goddess Aphrodite. Every evening they had 1,000 Vestal virgins that would come off the Temple Mount down into the city of Corinth, and they were anything but virgins. They were prostitutes. And so the city was highly sexualized. On top of that, there was epidemics of STDs that would run rampant through the city of Corinth. Because of those, they actually made these, their idols that, well, they would look like certain things, and so you would go and you would pray to these idols, and supposedly they would make you better. So those were sprinkled around the city as well. So it was a very interesting city. It was highly sexualized. It reminds me a little bit of the USA today. You know, we have that side of us. If you were watching the news last week, there's a guy, he's the star of X-Files, David, whatever his last name is. He came out and said he was, quote-unquote, what's the word I'm looking for? I just lost it. Addict. I'm a sexual addict. That's what he said. And I'm like, what? I mean, come on. That to me is just, that's over the top. You give names to everything now. It's like this, maybe you've heard this one before. Guys will say, you know, I just can't do that Christian thing because I like sex too much. I'm like, wow. Newsflash. Nobody else does. I'm going to have to check that out. That is a whole new, I'm going to have to check, you know. Like, give me a break. I don't know. So anyways, that's the culture of Corinth. It was highly sexualized. And so you have chapter 5, 6, and 7 dealing with sex. That's what it's all about. There is a little slot right in the middle in chapter 6 that's about suing. So it's sex and suing. It sounds like a bad Jerry Springer show. Next, finding out whose baby it is. Sex and lawsuits. Crazy. So, there's your introduction. Chapter 5, verse 1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. This relationship shocked everyone in this nutty city. Shocked them all, except for the church. Now that's a sad commentary. They were shocked. Gentiles wouldn't do things like this, and yet it's celebrated in this church. How sad that is. So Paul says this, you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. They were proud when they should have been mourning. They were divided on pastors and other things when they should have been united on those things. And they were united on the one thing that they should have been divided on, this guy. They're all puffed up when Paul says, you guys should be mourning. There are times I think that people can be proud of just stupid things. I have an article at home I cut out almost 10 years ago. It's from Time Magazine. The cover of that magazine has Jeff Bezos on it. If you know who he is the founder of Amazon.com. He's on the cover of that magazine, and if you read the article there in Time, it says this about him, that year, 1999, he had lost $365 million on Amazon. $365 million. That's $1 million a day. Every single day for a year. The reason why Jeff Bezos was on the cover of Time magazine, he was 1999's Man of the Year. Losing $1 million a year. And if you read the article, they said the new badge of courage with the .com thing, the new badge of courage is failure. I thought, what? Give me a shot at losing $1 million a day. I know I can do it. Give me a chance. That is nuts. 18 months later, when the .bomb hit, they were like, what did we do? Why did we put this guy on our cover? We should have been mourning what we are proud of. Or how about those 17 girls there in that little city in Massachusetts that made the pact to get pregnant together? Oh, it'll be so fun to raise our kids together to be teenage moms. One of the dads, turns out, is a 24-year-old homeless guy. Ridiculous. You should be mourning that. You will be mourning that. When you wake up every morning, you're puking your guts out. When your feet swell up so big they look like hobbit feet. The only good news is your belly's so big you can't see them. You should be mourning that. You will be mourning. That's the easy part. It's just going to get tougher and tougher. Or how about this? This one always gets me. Even if I wasn't a believer, this one would get me. People that brag about how much they can drink. Now, here's what doesn't make sense to me. Okay, so you want to go get drunk. All right, you're doing that. So now you go to a bar, and in order to get to the same state that everybody else is, it costs you 5 times as much because you drink so much. Brilliant. Perfect. And the good news is, 2 weeks later, you see yourself on TV on Cops. That's where I got the black eye. Man, I wonder where that came from. Being proud of stupid things, you should be mourning when you're puffed up and prideful. You know what a godly response to sin is? You know what it is? Psalm 119:136 says this. It says simply this. Rivers of water flowed from my eyes because they kept not your law. That's a godly response to sin. Mourning, crying. That sin is horrible. It is going to destroy you. I'm not going to laugh. I'm not going to be puffed up. I'm not going to say God's grace covers it. I am going to cry for you because it's going to destroy you. That's a proper godly response to sin. Not pharisaically thinking you're better than them. Mourning and crying because of what sin is going to do to that person. That's a godly response to sin. I get called on the carpet on this a long time ago. Perhaps you remember when Bill Clinton was busted for the Monica Lewinsky scandal. When I heard that and that came out in the news, I chuckled. I laughed. Ha ha, I knew it. Dirty rat. A while after that, God really spoke to my heart. Matt, what's so funny about that? What's so funny about what took place? I'm like, come on, God, it's Slick Willie. You know him. This is funny. He's like, what's so funny about a 17-year-old girl that has to watch her parents go through this in the world's public eye? What's so funny about that? Nothing. A godly response to sin is mourning. Rivers of water flowing from my eyes because of what sin is going to do. That's a godly response to sin. Hating sin and mourning the circumstances that are going to take place. Paul says, you guys should be mourning, crying over this. This is a crying shame, what is taking place. And so then he goes on, verse 3, to say, 4, I verily, as present in the body, as absent in the body, but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath done this deed. Verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one unto Satan, for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Paul now addresses the church. He says really 3 things that I think are important for a church to understand. Number 1 is this. Some things are black and white. They're black and white. Verse 3, Paul says this, I, as absent in the body but present in the spirit, have judged this already. Paul's saying, I don't need more information. I know that is wrong. I don't need to have a conversation with this guy. I don't need to talk to this guy. I've judged this. This is black and white. This is wrong, what he's doing. Period. Now, this is not popular today in Christianity. There's a guy, his name is Tony James. He is one of the lead kind of young, up-and-coming guys when it comes to the evangelical community. He is the head of the coordinator of the national movement called Emergent Village. He's the main dude for Emergent Village. Big time guy. He says this, nothing should be off the table. Meaning, we should be able to have a conversation about anything. We should be able to have a conversation about verse 1. So why are you sleeping with your mom? We should be able to have a conversation about that, to find out what's going on behind the scenes, to look into it. Nothing should be off the table. The divinity of Jesus should not be off the table. The Trinity should not be off the table. Inerrancy of Scripture should not be off the table. Nothing should be off the table. We should be able to discuss it all. There is no black and whites, according to Tony James. It's all gray. It's all gray, is what he'd say. Paul says, I don't need any more information. I've already judged this. I don't need to talk to this guy. I don't need to have a conversation with him. I don't need to ask him what his issue was. I don't need to know if his dad never hugged him or something. I don't need any of that. It's wrong. I've judged it already. It's black and white. There are black and whites in life. This is a black and white. Sex outside of marriage is sin. Period. I've already judged it. I don't need any more information. I don't need to know your financial situation. But I had to move in with her. We couldn't afford rent at two places. Don't need to know that. Sex outside of marriage is sin. But we're married on the inside. It's an inside thing. We're married on the inside. No, you're not. No, you're not. No, you are not. Tell your boyfriend, no, we are not. I am not married to you on the inside. You're not married till you get a wedding ring and you sign the dotted line. That's it. I can judge it already. I don't need to discuss it. It's black and white in Scripture. Sex outside of marriage equals sin. Black and white. Paul says there are black and whites. I don't need to come. I don't need to discuss this. I've already judged it. Sin. Next thing he says is this, verse 4. Discipline defines the church. He says this, verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one unto Satan. Discipline defines a church. I had a conversation a while back trying to figure out what is a church. When does a Bible study become a church? What is it numbers? When there's 50 people, then it's a church all of a sudden? What's the difference between a Bible study and church, a home group and church? What is the difference between them? Because I have a couple that I know fairly well, known them for a long time. Try to get them into church even before Edgewater was around. They never have. Because he tells me this, this is church, Matt. Sunday morning, I wake up, my wife and I sing a few hymns, we hum them, whatever. We pull out a Chuck Smith tape. We put it in. We listen to a Chuck Smith tape. When it's over, we pray. That's church. Two or more gathered together. We're gathered together. We listen to God's word. We pray. We sing. We worship. That's church. So what defines a church? Let me suggest to you that the definition of a church is you have to be able to discipline. That's when you become a church. Discipline. Jesus would say in Matthew 16, this is the key I'm giving you. I'm giving you a key. I'm giving you power. Sins you that you say are forgiven, they're going to be forgiven. Sins you say are not going to be forgiven, they're not going to be forgiven. He would say in Matthew chapter 18, this is the way you take care of issues. First, you go to the person. Second, you take somebody with you. Thirdly, you bring it before the church. I believe discipline is the thing that defines what a church is. And I'm convinced of this. A church that will not discipline is a church that will not survive. A church that won't deal with issues, won't take care of it, they're never going to survive. they're going to fail. Discipline defines a church. How is a church doing at taking care of things that are difficult? If they're not doing it, probably not a church, probably just a Bible study. Thirdly, discipline has a design. Verse 5, deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Discipline always has a design. I remember growing up, discipline had a design. Discipline was very different when I grew up. I do not ever remember getting the, I'll count to three. 3 seconds. All right, if you don't do that, I'm going to count to three. I just remember sinning and pow. That was it. Oh. I wished for 3 seconds. I could run far in 3 seconds. But boom, I'm out of here. I remember that. I remember if I got spanked at school, there was a 100% chance I'd get spanked when I got home. I remember never being told to go in the corner and think about it. Please let me go in the corner and think about it. I'd love to go in the corner and think about it. That was not an option. There was no thinking about it. But the discipline, it had a simple purpose. Make me a bitter adult. No. It succeeded. The discipline had a goal. It was to get rid of tendencies in me that were awry. It had a goal. Here, this discipline, it has a goal. And the goal is this. Deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved. That's the goal. The goal is not, hey, get out of here. We don't like you. We're tired of you. The goal is salvation. We want to see you saved. That's what we want to see. We want to see you do well. And right now, what you're doing is unhealthy and it's destructive. And we're not going to allow it to keep going. We want to see salvation. So how does that happen? Paul says this. You deliver that guy to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. How is the salvation going to come to this guy? Through the destruction, Paul says, of the flesh. What does that mean? I believe it means this. Allow that individual to suffer the raw repercussions of sin in his life. Without God's mercy. God pulls his hand off and allows the full repercussions of sin to occur to that individual. Galatians 6:7. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man sows, that shall he also reap. If you sow to the spirit, you'll reap spiritual things. If you sow to the flesh, you're going to reap destruction. Let him go. Remove him from you so that he can experience the raw repercussions of sin. It's Romans chapter 1. Read it sometime. There it says three different times that God gave them over. Gave them over. Handed them over. Hands off. And then you see this litany of depravity there at the end of chapter 1. God took his hand off. No more mercy. Destruction of your flesh so that you'll get saved. Hand them over. You see it in other verses as well. The same idea. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20, that there's two guys, Alexander and Hymenaeus. They were pastors at one time. He says, I handed them over to Satan so that they can learn not to blaspheme. Tough. Hand over to Satan for that? Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we find this. It says, Paul says, I was given these great revelations. I was given all this information. But in order to keep me from pride, God gave me or sent to me a messenger of Satan that would buffet me in the flesh so that I might learn that his grace is sufficient for me. That I might learn that in my weakness, he is made strong. What's interesting to me, when you look at the destruction of the flesh, in every single one of these cases, it's always a believer. This guy's a believer. We'll see at the end of this chapter, Paul says, don't deal with the world in this stuff. Let them do what they're going to do. That's outside of our range. That's God's deal. We'll deal with what's inside the church. He's a believer. Alexander and Hymenaeus, pastors. Paul. That makes me start thinking, I better start paying attention to my flesh. What's going on in me? Pain. C.S. Lewis says this, pain is God's megaphone. When God wants to get your attention, I think sometimes he uses pain. Matt, you're going the wrong direction. Jesus would say to Paul there in Acts chapter 9, isn't it painful to kick against the goads? Don't you feel that pain? Don't you feel that, Paul? That's me. It's me directing you. The destruction of the flesh. Sometimes, it's God speaking to you. Time to listen. Time to listen. Paul says, hand him over. And we've had to do this here. We've got to do it. There's a guy about a year ago. He was doing something that was unscriptural. And so he was confronted on it and showed clear scripture. Read this verse. What does that say? Do you understand what it says? Yes. Are you going to do what it says? No, because I don't feel like I want to do it. I feel like I want to do this over here. I feel like this is right, and I feel like God is going to be okay with me. Notice how I stress the word feel. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end is destruction. He felt all these things were right. And so he emailed me and called me on the phone, and we talked, and finally we just had to say, you know what? If you're not going to listen to Scripture, if you're not going to obey what we're showing you, then you can't come anymore. And so he left. He was upset and all that kind of stuff. What's interesting, though, a month ago, he called the office and apologized. He said, I'm sorry, I was wrong. He's now involved in a different church, and there he's a leader. He's on leadership. I say, praise the Lord. That's exactly what we wanted. We don't want to destroy you. We don't want to hurt you. We want to see you saved. That's the ultimate goal of discipline, is to see that person do better. Where you're at right now is unhealthy. If we just keep allowing this to happen, it's going to hurt you even worse. So we have to do something drastic to get your attention, megaphone style. And it worked. And I love it when it works. Paul says, this is what you got to do. And so now, verse 6, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Paul here says two things. The church is to be holy, and the church is to be happy. Holy and happy. First, holy. He says this. Verse 6. Your glorying is not good. You're glorying the wrong thing. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Purge out, therefore, the old leaven. The church is to be holy. Leaven in the scripture always speaks of sin. You got to get rid of that sin that is infecting you, that is inhabiting you. You got to get rid of it. Because like leaven, you take a little bit of yeast, a little bit of leaven, you put it in a big lump, and it just spreads through the whole thing and puffs it up. Fills it full of hot air. Paul says, you got to get rid of that leaven. You can't let it stay there, because the church is to be holy and sin spreads. It might be a little like this. Because we get excuses and we have people getting upset and that kind of thing when you do tackle these issues. It might be like my family. My daughter, Carissa, I told you about 2 years ago, she broke her arm when we were over in Ashland. And so I packed her into the car there, and I knew I'm not going to go to the Ashland hospital because, you know, homeopathy is great if you have a cold, but if your daughter's arm looks like a lightning bolt, it's just not going to do much for her. So I wanted to go somewhere where there's real medicine. So we head over to Rogue Valley Medical. And so I cruised over there as fast as I could. And got there, and the whole time Krista's in the car, she's like, I don't want to go, Daddy. My arm is fine. I'm like, Krista, you've got two elbows in your arm. It's not fine. We're going to the hospital. I don't want a needle. I don't want any needles. You know, she's just crying about needles and needles. And you have no choice. You have to go. So I pick her up, and we're going into the emergency room, and she's like, Daddy, make sure they don't poke any needles in me. Don't let them poke any needles in me. Don't let them do that. It's going to hurt me. And all I could think back was when I was 8 years old, I broke my leg. And because of the circumstances, I was at the river fishing, and I ended up being rowed home on the handlebars of my bicycle, and so my leg was just kind of, you know, like a noodle there. And it sent my body into shock, and so there's repercussions from that. I guess your vessels, like in your extremities, collapse. So they couldn't get an IV in me. And so they were trying on both hands. I had 15 times on this hand, 21 times on this hand. Just time after time. And I'm just screaming and yelling. They had like four people holding me down because it just hurt so bad. They're trying to get, you know, the drugs in me to knock me out so that they can fix my leg. And it was just nuts. And so she's saying, don't poke me with needles. And I'm thinking, well, let me tell you a story, Carissa. And they did poke her with needles. You know, the guy pulled his huge needle and right into the, it was horrible. So she has this aversion to doctors now. Well, we had this time where strep, like, it just ricocheted through us. I got it. Carissa got it. I got it. Carissa got it again, and she got it again after that. Well, because of her experience with doctors, she does not want to go to the doctor. She's like, I don't want to go to the doctor. I don't want to get needles, you know. And you have no choice. You have to say, listen, sweetie, for the good of my family, for the good of the rest of us, you have to go have this strep taken care of. You got to go. And you can make all the excuses you want. You can say you're getting better. You can say your throat doesn't hurt and all that kind of stuff. When you're not eating, it doesn't matter. The excuses are over. You have to go. We have to deal with this so that the rest of the family remains healthy. It's the same way. Because Paul says here, sin spreads like strep throat. It will spread. It'll ricochet around a family. And so for the good of the whole family, you say, we have to deal with that. You can give me all the excuses you want. You can call me a bad guy. You can rip on me. You can rip on the... It doesn't... None of that matters. We have to deal with it. Because your sin is going to ricochet around this church, and it's going to infect healthy people. So we have to deal with it. The church, Paul would say, has to remain holy. It has to. So you got to deal with it. You got to cast them out. And then he says, the church should be happy. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The church should be holy and happy. Most churches, they seem good at one or the other. They're real holy and real stuffy, or they're real happy, and you just wonder, what in the world is going on? It's usually one or the other. We're to be both holy and happy. Somewhere, at some point, the world's image of the church was hijacked by cushy ladies and conservative men. And the wildness and the abundance and the adventure of Christianity was robbed. And when people think of the church, they think of a bunch of people that look like they were baptized in lemon juice, just sour. Arts, hate them. Hate art. You're making a movie? You are now in league with Lucifer. Don't you know that medium is satanic? Drums? How could you use drums on stage? Conjuring up demons. On and on these lists go, and people just say, man, that's nuts. That's nutty stuff. And the church has been robbed of her zest, and you know what? It is so wrong. So wrong. We're to be happy. In fact, God says this in the book of Leviticus. He commands the people, go down to Jerusalem 3 times a year and party, or I'm going to kill you. Rough translation. That's essentially it, though. God says it. You go down there and you party, or I'm going to kill you. Party. Christians should be partiers. We should. We should be holy, happy partiers. We should. You guys that live in neighborhoods, throw a block party. Just throw a block party. Just do it. Hey, invite you guys all out. Don't, you know, exposit the entire book of Romans for them. Just say, hey, I just want to come out here. I love you. I want to enjoy life with you. I just, you know, I want to do this. Come out. Have a good time. Be joyful with me because you're going to spend the rest of eternity in hell. So, you know, I got to get over with right now. I may not want to add that last part. Let's have fun. Let's enjoy each other. I mean, go crazy. Barbecue some cheese wieners on the barbecue and put Smucker's jelly on them. Hey, we're going crazy here. Enjoy. We should be We should be holy, happy partiers. Paul says, now let's keep the feast. Keep the feast. Let's feast. Let's party. Let's enjoy life. I think of Dan's Crazy Shack. Talk about nuts. Talk about party. He did it this year 2 times. Did you know that? It's this time where he gets 70 or 80 of these first through fifth graders at his house. And it's just, it's total chaos. It's frightening. I can only stand like 5 minutes of it. And I'm out of there. Got my fill for the year. He's done it twice now. The first time he did it, he just invited up all of Fruitdale Elementary School. Said, come to my house. That's radical. That's crazy. I asked Tiffany, I said, are you up to this? You know, this whole thing? She said, absolutely. The name Dan's Crazy Shack. His name is Dan. My name is Crazy, and this is our shack. Welcome. I said, all right. And I guess parents that brought their kids from Fruitdale Elementary, they're like, what's the deal here? What are you guys doing? Like, well, you know, Edgewater does this thing, so we decided to. Your church allows you to do this? You're allowed to have fun at church? What kind of cult is that? I'll sign up for that cult. It blows people away. You can have fun. You weren't baptized in lemon juice? But then he also says, this is how you're to party. He says, this is how you're to party. You're to party, he says, with unleavened bread, with sincerity, and with truth. Unleavened. Leaven speaks of sin. You're to party without sin. Now, I have to say this. You're to party without sin because somebody is going to use this as an excuse to, like, throw a 10-kager. And be like, it's biblical. When the cops show up, it's biblical, bro. Matt told me if I didn't do this, God would kill me. So I've got to do it. No. Unleavened partying. Unleavened. Without sin. And he says, do it with sincerity. Do it with sincerity. I've said before, and I'll say it again. The church is the last place people are sincere. Something about the doors of the church. I've said, even though there's not doors here, if there was, they'd be right there. The doors somehow, when you walked in those doors, I call them Ward Cleaver creators. You just walk through and all of a sudden it's like, you are the best husband, the best dad ever. Oh, there, sweetie, let me get that for you. Honey, I love you so much. 5 minutes earlier, you're in your car talking in a way that would make a fisherman blush. But man, when you step through those doors, praise God. Hallelujah. Love you, bro. Excellent. Church is the last place people are sincere. I've said this before. I'll say it again. I believe people are more honest in a bar than they are in the church, and that's wrong. A church should be a place where there's sincerity. Where there's an ability to be honest, where it's where there's ability not to be okay. I'm not okay. I lost my temper 5 minutes ago coming through these doors. I'm not okay. I'm not okay. I need help. Be sincere. Be sincere with people. Unbelievers have a hypocrisy radar. Did you know that? They can smell hypocrisy. And when they think you're playing a game, they're like, I want none of that. If it's just a game, if that's all you're doing, if church is a hobby, I don't want to do it. Are you playing a game? This game, I don't want anything part. No, thanks. Play your game. Be honest. Be real. Be true. I went to, a month ago almost, I went to the Hammer's house right after Matt Hammer died in that helicopter crash. And I went there for the first time and I met his father-in-law, Jim Crumley. And he found out who I was, and so he said, why did this happen? That's a tough question. And so I just looked at him, and I said, I do not know. I don't know. He said, all right. Got to know him a little bit better over the next 10 days or so. And before he left, he said, you know what, Matt? I heard lots of answers. Why? He said, I like your answer the best. I don't know. That's a valid answer. Sincere. I don't know. I can't explain that. That's a sincere answer. I don't have to make something up and say something to somebody I don't even believe myself. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to be sincere. I do not know. I can't understand it. Period. Sincere. People respect sincerity. They can smell hypocrisy. Be sincere. And then finally, be truthful. Be truthful. If you're doing this, full of the fruit of the Spirit, sincere with people, you will get the opportunity to share the truth. They'll say, what is up with you? You're not baptized in lemon juice. There's something about you I like. What's the deal with you? And then you have the opportunity to share with them the truth. And never put a question mark where God has put a period. You don't have to, well, you know, Jesus does say he's kind of the only way, so, you know, you got to kind of, no. Jesus said he's the only way, period. You put a period there. Truth. Truth. And when you've demonstrated these first two things, people are much more willing to listen to you. This guy, man, he's honest. He's sincere. He doesn't play games. I want to listen to what he has to say. Sincere. Sincere. I'm thinking about making a bumper sticker. I don't have any bumper stickers on my car, but I put this one on my car. It just says this: Party or Die, signed God. Wouldn't that be radical? Drive around with that. Maybe just to keep people off my back, put underneath their See Leviticus or something. And Paul says it. Let's keep the feast. Why? He says, because Christ is our Passover lamb. How can you not be feasting and celebrating when Christ is your Passover lamb? How can you not? When he died for us, when he indwells us, when he empowers us, when he's done so much, how can you not party? How can you not be happy? How can you not? When you understand Jesus Christ, the gift that has been given, the only reaction you can have is keeping the feast. Wow. You have been so good to me. Enjoying life. Let me end by reading something that's out of Weight of Glory. If you're looking for a great book to read, Weight of Glory is one. It's a C.S. Lewis book, and it says this. If I can find it, I have it underlined somewhere in here. Kind of goes along with partying and enjoying yourself. It says this: if there lurks in most modern minds the notion that to desire our own good and earnestly to hope for the enjoyment of it is a bad thing, I submit that this notion has crept in from Kant and the Stoics and is no part of the Christian faith. If you know Kant, Immanuel Kant, if you understand his philosophy, it simply boils down to this. He wants you to be miserable. Essentially, he said this: it is a higher life to hate your wife, but to live with her and stay with her being miserable because you gave her your word, than it is to love your wife and stay with her because you love her. It's a higher life to be miserable and stay there because of your word than to love your wife and be there. So that's Kant. So C.S. Lewis is saying, you know, this whole thing about not enjoying and not wanting good things, probably not from Jesus Christ, it's probably from Kant. So he goes on to say this: indeed, if we consider the unblushing promise of reward and staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Huh. Party or die. Father, I pray that we would be a group, a church, that is both holy and happy. That we would keep the feast. That we would realize the unblushing rewards that the gospel spells out for us. That we would be those that stop messing around with mud pies and go to the beach and enjoy infinite joy. May our desires be strong, Lord. May we be those that understand the great gift that's been given to us. May we understand Christ, our Passover lamb, and what's been provided, that inheritance for us, the giftings, the fruits. Oh. May we be holy and happy. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you guys.